been stapled together, I'm just noticing, so that's... Printers do things on their own that you told them to do last time, and they assumed you wanted them to do forever and ever, amen, so... Such is life. Well, today is the third Sunday of Advent. As you know, it's Pink Candle Day, and joy of joys, there's some coffee coming my way. The purple candles traditionally symbolize repentance or preparation, kind of a somber time in Advent and Lent as you prepare for the time of rejoicing. Pink, or rose if you're pedantic about the names of these colors, symbolizes joy and celebration. Because Advent traditionally was a time to pause and remember our need for Christ, remember the darkness so that we could remember all the more the light that shines in the darkness. The third Sunday of Advent was kind of a break from that somber mood, or even a shift in mood, because we are halfway through the Advent season. Our celebration of Christmas, our celebration of Christ's first coming, draws closer. And that shift in mood as Christmas approaches reminds us that Christ's second coming draws closer each day as well. Our full salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So the theme of joy is going to be very similar to the theme of hope. I might repeat some things that I said a couple of Sundays ago on the first Sunday of Advent, but may God protect us from being bored by the message of this season. I will at least switch sermon texts. Today we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. I would encourage you strongly to find a Bible somewhere in your vicinity and turn to this text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. As you can see, it's on page 1014 if you're using the rack Bible. This passage is a doxology of sorts. It's a statement of praise to God, which Peter uses to open his letter. As a sort of shout of praise, it doesn't lend itself to as neat and tidy a topical outline as we might want for preaching purposes, so I'm not going to try to force it into one. As I read it here in a moment, I would ask you to mentally highlight the element of time, if we can put it that way, as I read this. Notice when Peter is praising God for what God's already done, or when he's talking about blessings or things that are going on in our life now, and then when he's looking toward the future. So if you want to put it this way, Christmas past and joy of Christmas present and joy of Christmas future, I'll do the bad Dickens reference that I probably make at some point every year. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The Gospel of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. We know that we are dependent on your Spirit's working in our hearts to receive this gospel message, glorious gift of Christmas, and to receive it with rejoicing. We ask that you would, through your word and by your spirit, strengthen our joy in the gift of your Son. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. So there is a lot going on in this short passage. I asked you to notice the past, present, and future in the text. Hopefully you notice that he kind of bounces back and forth a lot. For Peter, past, present, and future are all connected. If I can summarize it this way, God's past action determines who you are in the present and how things will turn out for you in the future. We're going to look at this in three sections, but don't expect them to be a section on the past, a section on the present, a section on the future. The first section is going to show us God's action in the past and how it transforms our present in the future, present as well as future. Second section, we'll talk about our present experience and how it's mixed with joys and trials, but that again points toward the future and the greater joy and praise toward Christ. Third section draws our attention to this present relationship that we have with Christ, which again brings greater joy in the future. So just looking at that first section, which will be verses 3 through 5, we see that everything that follows in this whole passage is a result of God's action in the past. According to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Believers have experienced new birth. And the basis for this new birth is what? You've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We receive this new birth because of God's past action in world history as he sent his Son into the world to die and then to rise again, laid down his life, freely took it up again. That resurrection of Christ Jesus is the basis for this new life that we have been born to, this new hope. Paul calls Jesus the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is understood as the dawn of a whole new creation, a restored creation in which everything is perfectly reconciled to God. So through the resurrection, we have been born again into this new existence. And as Peter immediately points out, this new birth defines the future of all who believe, all who have received it. You have been born again to a living hope, born again to an inheritance in heaven. And God himself is protecting you through faith for the great revelation of the fullness of this salvation in the last time. I wonder if you think about all of that, when you think about what it means to be born again. It seems to me that when we talk about someone being born again, we mostly focus on conversion, right? It means they've put their faith in Christ for the first time. They've been born again. They've turned from idols to serve the true and living God. It would just mean they've become a Christian, right? Or if we're a bit more theologically astute, we might talk about the doctrine of regeneration, which is God's work. God has brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life, reached in and transformed your heart, took out the heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh, to use a biblical metaphor. All of that is true. All of that is what it means to be born again. It's just not all that it means to be born again, or all that comes with being born again. If you think back to words from John chapter 1 that I need to make sure I've got memorized in preparation for our candlelight service, but John talks about how the light has come into the world, and to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the new birth, that includes a transformation by the Spirit's power, but with it comes all these rights and privileges of becoming children of God. And Peter, I believe, is calling our attention to those rights and privileges, a new hope, a new and perfect inheritance, and the protection of a heavenly Father. Karen Jobes points out in her commentary on 1 Peter that there's no more sweeping transformation than a new birth. Your birth determines so much about you, as so much of who you are comes from your parents or the circumstances of your birth, right? Your ethnicity, your citizenship, social and economic class. That was especially true in the ancient world, but even today in a modern Western democracy, or maybe it's more feasible to improve your circumstances than ancient people could have imagined, still your birth profoundly impacts the course of your life. Your family of origin leaves a deep impression on who you are for life, even if you were born in difficult circumstances and you were able to overcome them, right? As the saying goes, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy, perhaps demonstrated by today's sermon title. But new birth changes everything. I never had that much country in me, but new birth changes everything. It's a whole new identity with new possibilities, new destiny. Frankly, it's a new you, right? There is one condition that we all inherited by birth. That condition is the sin that separates us from God. It's the futility of our labors in this life and the certainty of death. The condition of the new birth is the righteousness of Christ that reconciled us to God, the new life in Christ through his resurrection. It's an inheritance that we did not work for and we cannot lose, right? It is imperishable, undefiled, and it is the certainty of resurrection from the dead. So we have a new family as children of God the Father, a new citizenship in the kingdom of God, a new purpose in proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Peter will tell us later. If you are a believer, you have a whole new life that is worth celebrating, that is worth rejoicing over, that supersedes everything negative about who you were outside of Christ or who the world deems you to be, whatever you've done, whatever's been done to you, whatever you've accomplished or failed to accomplish. None of that defines who you truly are because you've been born anew, born again. Jesus rose from the dead, and you are now united to him in his resurrection life. That is who you are now. And that is who you will be. Moving on to the second section then, Peter points out that all of that does not mean that life as you now experience it is all sunshine and rainbows and perfect joy. Verses 6 and 7, he points out in verse 6, in this you rejoice. So you rejoice in everything that we've been talking about, but now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, various different kinds of trials and sufferings you experience. Joy and griefs side by side. Joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. We should rejoice in the Lord always, as the New Testament says. But that doesn't mean that you are never going to be sad in this life, or for that matter, that you're never anxious or frustrated or downright angry. The word grieved isn't limited to grief, but means more broadly distressed or troubled or vexed. Peter simply says that his readers greatly rejoice, even though at the same time they are grieved. He doesn't attempt to reconcile this. They're distressed by trials and overjoyed at their salvation at the same time. And I think that's how the Christian life simply is, isn't it? As Paul said, 2 Corinthians, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. So death and life, suffering and comfort, grief and joy, that's following Christ in this age, isn't it? One doesn't remove the other from our experience. The joy doesn't remove the grief, but the grief doesn't remove the joy. And it won't always be this way. Joy wins in the end. That is Peter's message in verses 6 through 7. The trials are necessary, but they are temporary, and they confirm our faith in a way that brings greater glory to the Savior. Peter says, "You have been grieved for a little while." Commentators agree, and I think they're right, that the little while there is this whole life. Think about how Paul talks about a light momentary affliction compared with the eternal weight of glory that you're being prepared for. This life is just a little while. Now that might seem like an odd thing to say on Joy Sunday, right? Life is short. But the joy we're talking about is not the bliss of ignorance. It's not a joy that we have from, as Paul Simon sang, continue to pretend my life will never end. The joy of Christmas is Christ, simply put, and all the blessings of our inheritance in Christ. The trials are real, but they are temporary. Christ is mine forevermore. Notice also that the trials are necessary. If necessary, you have been grieved. When trials come, it's not random. God is not surprised by them, and God is in control. The challenges we face in this life, though they are not good in themselves, are necessary for God's purposes, and God's purposes are good and right. We can't always see why trials are necessary. Perhaps we seldom can. That's why the book of Job is in the Bible, right? We can't see the whole plan of creation from God's perspective. We barely understand the course of our own brief lives. This is why the Christian life takes faith, and why trials always do one thing, if nothing else that we're certain of, we know that they test and purify our faith. Now, faith isn't entirely irrational. There are people who hold the view that faith is defined by choosing to believe without evidence or even in the face of contrary evidence. It amounts to Mark Twain's cynical definition of faith I've mentioned before, that faith is believing what you know ain't so. It's not quite the Bible's view of faith. As I've said many times and will probably continue to say, faith is basically trust. And when you trust someone, you do rely on them to do something rather than controlling it yourself. You do believe when they tell you something, even though you haven't confirmed it on your own. Faith or trust is the evidence of things unseen. But you don't trust people at random, do you? You trust people when you have good reason to do so, usually because they've earned it. And you have good reason to trust God, good reason to trust that God is always working for your good, even in trials, because Jesus died and rose again, because God did not withhold his own Son. He already gave you the greatest gift imaginable. So what good could he possibly withhold? We have evidence on the basis of which we trust in God. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, even in the face of trials, even when we can't see why things are necessary. We can trust God is in control, working through those circumstances for his glory and for our good. So this is similar to what we saw from Paul in Romans 5 2 weeks ago, that suffering ultimately increases hope. Well, trials purify and prove the genuineness of our faith, which results in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of the hymn, "Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son, but purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see." We rejoice even now, and even through trials that we face, we know that we'll rejoice all the more when we see Christ. Those words, our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see, take on special meaning when you consider that the author of those words, Fanny Crosby, was blind from infancy. She believed her blindness would make it all the more glorious when the first thing she saw in all of her existence was the face of Christ. Her own trials confirmed and purified her faith and her joy in anticipating her Savior. So when Christ returns, when Christ is revealed, we will be revealed with him in glory. That living hope comes with this new birth. Well, our final section begins in verse 8. As we just saw, Peter has pointed out that sorrows in the present confirm our faith, which leads to greater joy in the future. But now in verse 8, Peter reminds the church that there still is joy in the present, and that is the joy of knowing Christ. You think about this Peter, who had known Jesus in life, in Jesus' earthly ministry, did see him face to face. He reflects on the fact that his readers have not seen Jesus, but love him all the same. They do not and cannot see him now, but they believe, they trust in him. And the fruit of such love and faith is that they rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory as they obtain the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their souls. So love and trust, that really is the language of relationship, right? It's foundational to any relationship is love and trust. The root of joy for the Christian then is knowing Jesus, our Lord. I think that's a vital reminder for us. We maybe need continually. I'll be the first in line to say that theology is important. There's a lot of anti-intellectualism going around. Don't buy into it. Some people want to pit knowing truth about Jesus against knowing Jesus personally, and I think that's rubbish. Obviously, there's a good deal more to a relationship with another person than memorizing facts about them. You can memorize facts about complete strangers, right? An obsessed fan or a crazed stalker might know a good deal about someone, but that doesn't mean that that's a healthy relationship, right? Or any relationship. But on the other hand, if you do know someone well, you will hopefully, right, know things about them. And especially as we know Christ through the Word of God rather than from talking to Jesus face to face in this life, it matters a great deal that our relationship is built on the truth of who Christ is, right? Who God reveals himself to be in his word. You may have a wonderful relationship with a Christ of your own invention, but that's all in your head. It has no power to save. An imaginary Jesus built entirely in your own image cannot save you in the final judgment. So yes, we do need truth about Jesus, knowledge of who he is. We need high Christology, hypostatic union, fully God, fully man, all of those good things. But there is the other side to the coin, right? It may do you no good to have a relationship with your own personal Jesus, but you do need to have a personal relationship with the actual Jesus. And I wonder if you find that your joy has grown dim, if it may be because your relationship personally with your Savior has been pushed aside in your life. It's always easy for us to focus instead on the things that we can do and busy ourselves with. That can take on many different forms, right? For the theology nerds, it means studying and learning about Jesus so we can be right, so we can teach others. We read the Bible to apply it to others, not to receive Christ ourselves. For some, it may mean works of service we do for Jesus or in his name. We may simply be preoccupied with everything we have going on in this life, the constant flurry of chores and activities, endless drama of the news cycle, griefs of various trials, or the lure of temptations. And there's a vital reminder I think we all, again, need constantly, to remember our fellowship with Jesus. Perhaps I can put it this way, at the risk of misunderstanding. Don't let discipleship get in the way of fellowship. Let me explain what I mean by that. By discipleship, I mean all the ways that we are to follow and imitate Jesus, to learn from him and imitate him, serve and obey his commandments. By fellowship, I simply mean a relationship with Jesus, our union and communion with him, in which we receive his love by grace through faith. And perhaps it sounds strange to say, don't let discipleship get in the way of fellowship. Don't they go hand in hand? Absolutely, they should. Biblically, you shouldn't have one without the other. You can barely talk about them as different things, but here's what I mean by discipleship getting in the way of fellowship. When we start thinking that the quality of our discipleship in the terms of the things that we do for Jesus, that we take as the condition of our fellowship with him. In other words, we put the horse before the cart, right? What we do for Jesus determines Jesus' love for us. What we put in is what we get out. But we were born into this relationship, and being born isn't something that you really choose to do. And we were born into this new life while we were yet sinners. By the cross of Christ and his resurrection, born again through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, while we were enemies of God. So our first priority is to remember what we've received through God's abundant mercy and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and more than that, to remember who we have received, to receive his love for us. And that is what drives anything that we do for him. You know, the Apostle Peter, has a lot to say in this letter to his readers about the way that they ought to live. But it all begins with this section here. This is how he starts, with praise to God for what he has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us. Reminding them that they, though they haven't seen Jesus, love him and trust him, and that is the source of their joy. It's a joy that comes through knowing Christ. That's the foundation for Christian living. So the message here is who more than what, right? We don't simply have salvation, we have a Savior. We don't just have redemption, we have a Redeemer, not just adoption, but a Father. Not just a kingdom, but a King. Not just atonement, but a High Priest. Not just sanctification, but the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we look forward not simply to glory, but to the face of our Bridegroom. This is the whole point of Christmas, that the greatest gift, wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in the manger, was the giver himself, God himself, come to be with his people. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that you have given your Son, that our God gave himself. And beyond that, you've given us your Spirit to dwell within us and bear this fruit called joy in our lives and in our hearts. We confess that we need you. We are, as Peter says, grieved by various trials. And in addition to that, we are prone to wander, to leave the God we love, to neglect this relationship, the love of Christ. Father, this season, help us to remember what it means, what it really means, that Jesus came down to earth, took on human nature, human form, lived a sinless life, died, and rose again, so that we might receive this new birth, this living hope, and this precious inheritance, and the greatest inheritance, that you are our God and we are your people. would be restored to fellowship with the living God, who himself is the fountain of all joy and all delight, and to know that because we are in Christ, you delight in us as well. Father, help us, forgive us where we have neglected this relationship with you, and draw us again deeper each day into the love of God in Christ Jesus. And help us in joy to share this good news with those around us as well, that sinners might be drawn to you and that your name might be glorified through us. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.